Well, Paul opens this passage with a very bold statement. He says, "I consider that our present sufferings are not worth comparing with the glory that will be revealed in us." The glory that Christians look forward to is so brilliant that our sufferings now are really very small by comparison. Now, we might think that sounds very nice as a theological idea, but does Paul really live in the real world? Does Paul live in the world where parents watch their little children die from cancer? Does Paul live in the real world where Syrians are attacked with chemical weapons? Does he live in the real world where people suffer for years from motor neurone disease or from Alzheimer's, or quietly struggle for year after year after year with depression or ME? Does Paul live in the real world where marriages break down and leave desperate pain in their wake? Does Paul live in the real world where Jews are killed in gas chambers, or where Christians are imprisoned or even martyred because of their faith in Jesus? Really? Can it really be true that our present sufferings are not even worth comparing with the glory to come? Well, verse 18 is Paul's big, bold headline. And this is in this verse, we see that Paul is going to prove, in the verses that come, Paul is going to prove that verse 18 really is true. He's going to show why that coming glory that we look forward to as Christians is so immense and so certain that really our suffering now is very small by comparison. He wants us to believe that the glory to come is far greater than our suffering now, even as great as that is. Now, many of us know from our own painful experience what it is to suffer. And one thing is certain, if we've not yet faced real suffering in our lives, one day all of us will. And in fact, in that verse that Liz read for us just before this section, at verse 17, Paul tells us that if we want to share in Christ's glory, then we must expect first to share in his suffering. As Christians, we follow the path that Jesus trod before us, at first suffering and then great glory. See, the Bible's very honest with us, isn't it? The Bible doesn't reel us in with false promises of an easy life, only to then sting us later on. God never says, "Come to Jesus and stop suffering." Rather, the clear message is, come to Jesus and expect to suffer just like Jesus suffered. So if you are a Christian, when you find that you're suffering, whether that's now or whether that's sometime in the future, don't be alarmed that something's gone wrong in your Christian life. Don't worry that, did I take a misstep? Did I get something wrong? Is that why this is happening? No, rather we need to expect that suffering will be the norm. So how do we cope with that? Well, we need to get verse 18 into our bloodstream. I consider that our present sufferings are not worth comparing with the glory that will be revealed in us. Now, Paul knew better than most what it is to suffer. He had been shipwrecked and imprisoned and flogged and beaten and hungry and thirsty and cold and naked. And yet, even having experienced all that, he knows that the glory to come is so much greater. So what is that glory? Well, Paul says it is a glory that will be revealed in us. when God first made the human race, he made us glorious. We bore the very image of God. The whole of creation could look at Adam and Eve and say, wow, aren't they amazing? As we look at them, we see a little bit of what God is like. We were made glorious. But we've seen in our series in Romans, we've seen back in chapter 1, verse 23, that every human being, without exception, apart from Jesus, every other human being has exchanged the glory of God for the lie of worshipping created things instead. Chapter 3, verse 23, every one of us has fallen short of the glory of God. So what is God saying here when he says that the glory, this glory will be revealed in us? He's saying that the day is coming when every Christian will be perfectly restored to the glorious image of God that we were originally created for. A little bit like the old house that was once magnificent, but then after decades of not being lived in, it fell into disrepair. But then eventually the National Trust stepped in and restored it back to its former glory. So do you see what we look forward to as Christians is not going to heaven. It is so much more immense than that. We look forward to being restored to what we were made for, being like the Lord Jesus, the perfect image of God. But we look forward to ruling, reigning over God's new creation, just like Adam and Eve were meant to rule over God's first creation. And when we've been enjoying God's new creation and reigning over it for 50,000 years, enjoying life as it's meant to be, free from tears, free from sickness, free from pain, free from death, we'll look back at those few decades of suffering that we faced in this life, and we will know how true verse 18 is. The suffering we once faced, we will see then, is not worth comparing with the glory that we will be enjoying. Think about the Olympic rower, Steve Redgrave. I may have mentioned him a few years ago in an illustration, but let me do that again. Steve Redgrave, his training regime was legendary. It was so punishing. Every morning he would be down in the river in his boat by 7:30 in the morning, for an hour of endurance work, and often it was windy and rainy, but he'd still be doing it. Then he'd go to the gym for a long session with the weights, and then the same day there'd be more endurance work out on the water again, and he'd do that every day, and he must have felt that the pain in his body day by day. And yet he knew that it was worthwhile. It was achieving something so great. He knew that the glory to come, the glory of standing on the top step of the podium and hearing the national anthem and having the gold medal put round his neck, it was enough to outweigh the pain. And when the day comes, when Jesus returns, when you and I see the glory that God will reveal in us, we'll stand there open-mouthed and we'll say, oh yes, it was hard. Yes, it was very hard, but oh yes, it really is worth it. Now in verses 19 to 30, Paul fleshes this out. Paul wants to prove that verse 18 is true so that we'll be no doubt of it. He wants to show us why the coming glory is so immense and so certain. And the first step of his argument, verses 19 to 22, is that creation longs for humanity to rule it rightly. Creation longs for humanity to rule it rightly. At verse 19, the creation is waiting with eager expectation, with longing, with great desire. It's a little bit like someone whose beloved is on the other side of the world and they're longing for the day when they'll see their face again. And what is it that the creation is waiting and longing for? It's longing for the children of God to be revealed. That creation cannot wait for the day when all of God's children, that is all Christians, are revealed. I think back to the start of the Bible. How were human beings meant to relate to God's creation? Well, we were made to be God's representatives. We were made to rule God's creation, to rule it in the way it was meant to be ruled, to rule it properly. But ever since Adam first sinned, we've failed to do that. And not only have we failed, but as a consequence of our fall into sin, God placed the whole of creation under a curse. Verse 20, for the creation was subjected to frustration, not by its own choice, but by the will of the one who subjected it. And that is creation's current experience in bondage to decay. Verse 21. And we see it all around us, don't we? We see a world that in many ways is wonderful. A brilliant world, and yet also a fallen world, marred by death and disease and decay, and marred by our failure to rule over it properly. But verse 21 tells us the glorious future that is to come. The creation will be liberated. It'll be set free from that bondage, that slavery to decay. It'll be brought into the freedom and glory of the children of God. That is, the creation will once again enjoy the blessings of being ruled over by God's children, ruled over perfectly. God's children set free from sin, selflessly ruling over the creation. God's children restored to their original creation glory, restored to the image of God, restored to do that God-given task of ruling creation perfectly. And what does creation do now while it waits for that? Well, verse 22, it groans as in the pains of childbirth. Those who've been through childbirth will often testify it is one of the most painful things imaginable, real physical agony, and yet an agony that has a wonderful purpose, a fantastic end point. The mother moves from agony to joy as she goes from her horrendous pain to then holding in her arms that newborn baby. And it's like that for creation. Creation longs to be free from decay. Creation groans like a woman in labor. But it's a groaning that knows there's a great end in sight. There's a wonderful future awaiting it. As we sang earlier, creation longs for Jesus' return, when Christ shall reign upon the earth. The bitter wars that rage are birth pains of a coming age. When he renews the land and sky, all heaven will sing and earth reply with one resplendent theme, the glories of our God and King. Do you begin to see, if all that you're looking forward to is your soul going to heaven when you die, you've got far too small a view of the glory that is coming for every Christian. The whole of creation is groaning in eager expectation. Day is coming when we will once again rule over it as we were designed to. And the land and the seas and the mountains and the valleys and the plants and the animals all cannot wait for that day to come. And nor can we. Next, Paul wants to see it isn't just creation that's groaning in anticipation. We are too. To verse 23 to 25, Christians long for resurrection bodies to rule the world rightly. Christians long for resurrection bodies to rule the world rightly. Verse 23, at the moment, if we're Christians right now, we have the Holy Spirit of God living in us, and he is the first fruits. It's an image from the harvest. In the harvest, the farmer would sow and wait, and then one day the first fruits would appear. And when the first fruits appeared, he knew for certain that the rest of the harvest would in due time follow. And so too for every Christian. God has given his Holy Spirit as the first fruits, the kind of down payment, the guarantee that the rest is going to come. Glory is going to be revealed in us. But although we have that guarantee, we're not there yet, are we? A few months ago, a relatively small number of people, received a very special letter in the post, stamped by Buckingham Palace, sealed with the royal seal, a letter saying, "You are invited into St. George's Chapel for the royal wedding." And receiving that invitation, it would be a little bit like the first fruits. It's the guarantee that when the day comes, you will be let in. You will get to see Harry and Meghan close up face to face. And so you tuck away that invitation somewhere safe. The invitation is not the real thing, but it promises something truly wonderful to come. And so for now, we have the first fruits. We have the guarantee, the Holy Spirit himself living in us. And verse 23, for now, just like the rest of creation, we groan inwardly as we wait. We're not in glory yet. For now, suffering is the normal Christian experience. And so we groan. Life is hard. But like the creation's groaning, it is a groaning with a purpose. It's a groaning that longs for that glory that is definitely coming. And that coming glory is so worth waiting for. Verse 23, we wait for our adoption to sonship. Now, yes, of course, as Christians, we already are adopted as God's sons and daughters. But that will become clear for everyone to see when Jesus returns. We will see Jesus' face. We will be God's children forever and ever and ever. And it will be so much richer then, because verse 23, our bodies will be redeemed. Our bodies now in this life, even as Christians, our bodies are broken. That they grow old and they die and they rot away. They cannot rule over the creation the way that we were originally designed to do. But when Jesus comes back, God will give every Christian a new body, a perfect body, which will be glorious and will never get ill and never die. New bodies that can rule the world properly, because we will never sin again. We'll never get it wrong again. And all the curse of sin in our world that makes it so hard to look after it, all of that too will be gone. So again, do you see that this is so much more immense than just going to heaven? What a brilliant future God has planned for every one of his children. But for now, we still wait. Verses 24 and 25, we're looking forward to it in hope. Hope in the Bible, not an uncertain thing. Not I hope that we'll have good weather on the holiday next week. No, this is a hope that is certain, even though it's not yet arrived. We cannot see yet the new creation. We cannot see yet our new redeemed bodies. We can't really imagine what they'll be like. We can't yet see ourselves ruling God's stunning renewed world. And so as we suffer now, how do we live? Well, the verse tells us we wait patiently. We keep going because we know that that future glory is so immense and so certain. And so we fix our eyes on that day to come and we keep going. We wait patiently for that day when all pain will be gone and only joy and glory will be there forever. Keep focused, brothers and sisters, on that day because it is coming soon. And if you doubt that God will do that, we do struggle with doubts, don't we? If we doubt that God will do that, look at verses 26 and 27. We've seen creation longs for humanity to rule the world rightly. We've seen that Christians long for resurrection bodies to rule the world rightly. Now, even more stunningly, the Holy Spirit longs for Christians to rule the world rightly. At verse 26, at the moment, we feel our great weakness. Well, we're not there yet. Life can be so hard. And even in the easier times, we often don't know what we're meant to be praying for. But when we're suffering, prayer can be that much harder still. So what a reassurance in our weakness, in our suffering. God himself, God the Holy Spirit, is interceding, praying to God for us. And notice the end of verse 26, that same word, groans. When life is so tough that we find it hard to pray, the Holy Spirit is groaning for us at God's throne of grace. When we don't know what we should pray for, the Holy Spirit is groaning for us. And he does know exactly what to pray. And above all, the Holy Spirit is groaning for the same thing that the creation is groaning for and we ourselves are groaning for. He is always praying for us. Above all, praying that God will restore his image in us. That God will make us more like the Lord Jesus so that we will be equipped to rule over his new creation. If you're in the midst of suffering this morning, if you're finding it hard to pray, be encouraged. You have no less than God praying for you to God. And his prayers are always perfect. And God always grants his requests. So do you begin to see that our future is not only so immense, but also so certain? If the Holy Spirit himself is praying for it, how could it possibly not happen? And that brings us to verses 28 to 30. The creation, we ourselves, the Holy Spirit, are crying out for the children of God to reign with Jesus, to rule his creation rightly. And if all of that is true, God will make sure it happens. God will make sure it happens. Verse 28 is one of the most precious verses in the Bible to many suffering Christians. And we know that in all things, God works for the good of those who love him, who have been called according to his purpose. That is Christians. That is a precious comfort, isn't it? Imagine a world where God was not in control. Imagine a world where if someone you love was dying, you'd only be able to say, oh, God's lost control. God would love to help you, but he's just not strong enough to do it. How terrifying that would be. Or equally, how terrifying if we had a God who didn't really care, and all you could say was, oh, God just doesn't love us enough to take this away. But no, the Bible assures us God does care. God loves us perfectly, and he is perfectly in control. Every illness, every heartbreak, every crushing disappointment, all of it is part of God's perfect sovereign plan. Yes, there are things in the world that are evil. God does not design those evil things, but in all those things, God is at work for our good. He's not thwarted. He's in control. He's working through it all to bring us good. This verse always reminds me when I hear it of a dear Christian brother called James, who Helen and I knew down in Barnet. We knew James for the last 3 years of his life. When we first met James, his wife died the very week we first met him. And we watched as he went through that experience of pain and grief. And then a year or two later, we watched as he was diagnosed with cancer. And we watched as he dealt with that. and we watched as he suffered, and we watched as he got more and more ill, and we watched as he died. And at each stage, James loved to say, through tears, this is one of the all things. This is one of the all things that God is working for my good. I may not know how, but I trust, I know that God is working in this for my good. Don't misunderstand this verse. Paul is not saying that sickness and disasters and attacks on Christians are good things, but he is saying God, in his sovereign purposes, God uses them for the good of his children. And verse 29 tells us what his ultimate purpose is. God works all things for our good so that we may be conformed to the likeness of his Son, that he may be the firstborn among many brothers and sisters. God's purpose in all things is to make us more like the Lord Jesus. I think we sometimes find it hard to understand this, don't we? We think God working for my good means God working for my happiness right now, for my ease right now. But actually, God has a bigger view. God sees what is really best for us in the long run. God sees that there is nothing better for us than to be more like the Lord Jesus. God sees that our holiness is even better for us and more important than our happiness right now. God's purpose in all things is to restore us to our original creation image of God, to be like him, like the Lord Jesus. See, the Lord Jesus, he is the perfect human being. He's just like a human being is designed to be, perfectly humble, perfectly compassionate, perfectly loving God and loving his neighbor, loving even his enemies. The Lord Jesus reigns and rules over his creation with perfect love and perfect justice and perfect care. And in our sufferings, in fact, in everything that happens to us as Christians, God is working to make us more like the Lord Jesus. Do you long to be more like Jesus? If you do, what a precious promise this is. And verses 29 and 30 tell us that God's purpose is even more immense than making us more like Jesus in this life. His purpose is to make sure that you and I, every Christian, will one day be perfectly like Jesus. And we will enjoy his new creation and rule over his new creation forever. That is what God is working for our good for in the end. And we know it will happen because of that golden chain that Paul describes in verses 29 and 30. See, our plans and purposes don't always come to fruition, do they? We're making all these plans of what we're going to do when we're on holiday next week in London, but it might be that one of the children will get ill and we won't be able to go, or the car will break down and we won't be able to get there. But God's plans are never thwarted. God's plan for Christians started way back before the creation of the world, when God foreknew us. That doesn't just mean God knew information about us. That means he knew us personally, even before he made the world. He loved us personally. He loved everyone who would come to be a believer. He loved them individually. Those he foreknew, he also predestined. That means that before the beginning of creation, he graciously chose us to be those that he would restore Jesus' perfect image in. Those that he would rescue through the blood of Jesus poured out on the cross. And every single person that God foreknew and predestined, Paul says, God also called. He called you at the moment you first became a Christian. Whether you know when that moment was or you don't know exactly when it was, but you know you're a Christian now. When you first became a Christian, he called you. It called you in sovereign power to himself. It was an unstoppable call. It was something you could not have resisted. And At that moment that he called you, he also justified you. He declared you righteous on the basis that Jesus died on the cross for your sin. He took the penalty away and he gave you instead his perfect righteousness. And on that basis, he justified you. He declared you not guilty forever. No condemnation now. No condemnation ever. And finally, those he justified, Paul says, he also glorified. He also brought to glory. He restored them to his perfect image to rule over his creation rightly. Now, why is that in the past tense? We get that foreknew and predestined and called and justified, those all happened in the past if we're Christians. But surely glorification is in the future. So why he also glorified? Well, it's in the past tense because it is utterly certain. It is as good as already done. Nothing can stop God from fulfilling that purpose. Now, these glorious theological truths, sometimes they've made Christians get hot under the collar with theological controversy. That is not why they're here. They are here to give the suffering Christian great reassurance, rock solid certainty. If you are a Christian, then you have been foreknown by God, predestined by God, called by God, justified by God. And God is not going to break that chain now. No matter what life might throw at you, your future glorification is absolutely guaranteed. See, what God has prepared for us is so immense. The creation and we ourselves and even the Holy Spirit are longing for it because it's so marvelous. And it is also absolutely certain that our God will do it. We're going to finish by standing and singing his praise and looking forward to that hope, that wonderful hope for the future. That keeps us going through the pains of life now. So as the musicians start, we'll stand and sing.